Study. When you hear that word, what's your reaction? Is it negative? Is it negative because of all your experiences in school? You hated cracking the books. You hated studying. You hated putting in that time and study. And there's people that are so smart, they never had to study. They didn't have to open the books, and they always seemed to do okay. I was never that person. If I was the person who didn't study, I was the one who failed. So I always had to crack the books and study and put in the time. But a lot of people hated studying, and many people neglect studying until the last minute. They always, you know, we hear the term cramming for a test. They're going to cram for that test, so they go along in their lives doing whatever, and then the night before they do an all-nighter, and they're drinking, different things to stay awake and stay focused. And I remember prior to my degeneration to where I became a coffee drinker, I didn't drink coffee when I was going to college, and these people got up early and they were going to study, and I went over to study with them and drank a cup of coffee, and I felt my heart just racing because I didn't drink coffee. So anyway, they were all coffee drinkers since they were the ones that did all that spent all that time cramming for tests. A few people, though, see studying as a positive thing, either because they saw it as a way to get a good grade on a test, or possibly they actually enjoyed studying a topic and learning more about it. And I think I was in the former category in school, and I saw it as a way to get a good grade on the test, and then nowadays I see it as a way to learn about various things, so I still enjoy studying. As a member of God's church, how do you feel about Bible study? Not just studying something, but Bible study. Is it something that you do regularly and you enjoy? Or is it something that you do rarely? Is it something that you very rarely do? It's just too hard, it's not interesting, it's not fun. As a Christian, studying the Bible is good for you. Now, when you hear that, you probably think, yes, eating my vegetables is good for me too. But I hate eating my vegetables, and so I would look at studying in the same way. But interestingly, Bible study is not just your vegetables. Your Bible study is a complete meal. It offers you everything. Bible study offers you meat, it offers you milk, it offers you bread and vegetables. It's a full course meal, including dessert. It offers you everything. Everything to make a complete meal. In fact, it's vital to your life, and it's vital to my life. It's vital to all of us, because without Bible study, we cannot sustain spiritual life. You cannot grow if you don't study the Bible. Without Bible study, we have no chance of growing to the stature of Jesus Christ. And without Bible study, the law of God will never be written in your hearts. You know, we can have a Bible, you know, laying on a table someplace, and we can open it up, and as we're studying it, we can fall asleep on top of the Bible, lay our heads down on it. Maybe, hopefully, we close it, because we may drool, depending on our age, but we're laying down there, and you know what? As long as you can lay your head down on that book, and you will never, ever have any of it be imparted to your head. It'll never go into your brain. You have to study it. You have to open it up, and you have to read it. And it's very important to all of us, and my goal in the sermon today is to remind all of us of the importance of studying the Bible. So I've entitled my sermon, Why Study the Bible? Why Study the Bible? When I was asked about the title by Steve Arnold, I gave him that title, and he said, why not? Probably that answers the whole question. We don't need to go any further, but we're going to give you more detail than that. And to begin, I'd like to hearken back to something that we mentioned in last week's sermon about the Beatitudes. Let's go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Look at verses 1 and 2. And when you look at this, you'll hopefully, those of you who heard the sermon about the last five Beatitudes will know which beatitude I'm referring to here. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. It says, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. Early I will seek you. That little statement there, early I will seek you, was one of the most important little bits of truth that I ever came across early in my time in the church. And I'm supposed to give a little talk about Bible study to the women next week, so that's going to be part of it. It says, early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. What David realized here was that apart from God, his life was a desert. Apart from God, his life was a desert. It was a wasteland. And he needed God to supply the moisture in order for his life to bloom and blossom. And that's what God offered him. So he wanted God to give him the water that he needed. He said in verse 2, So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He went before God and he knew that God was the fountain of living waters, and it was from God and only from God that the water could flow into his life and allow the desert that his life was apart from God to begin to blossom and bloom. So what did he desire? He hungered and thirsted for what God had to offer him. And he knew that only God could provide that for him. And that harkens back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, which says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What David understood and what that verse is telling us is that we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that we can learn about in God's Word. So, how is it that our spiritual hunger and thirst is to be filled? As I've said, it's found in the Bible. And a scripture that gives us some insight into that is found in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. How is it that our spiritual hunger and thirst is to be filled? Matthew was inspired to write this down. It's something that happened in Jesus Christ's life, and he quoted this particular scripture in his dealings with Satan. And he said in verse 4, he says, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's something we must always remember, that life is not just in the physical. Just to be physically fed and to have food upon your table is not enough. He said, we have to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And so that's how we live. We live lives based upon the Word of God. Based upon all those words that have come from God's mouth. But as you think about that, it's talking about the words from God's mouth, and we can all, how many of you have heard the words from God's mouth? I've not heard them. I don't know anybody that has. Not living in 2011, maybe back in 35 AD, there would have been some people that heard the words from God's mouth. But after the Apostle John died, and everybody that was part of that first generation or a couple of generations after Christ's death, nobody had heard the words of God directly from his mouth. So what does God done in order that we would be able to hear the words of God? Well, what he's done is pointed out at the beginning of the verse there. It says, It is written. God inspired his words, the words from his mouth, to be written down. He inspired for them to be written down for all of us. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we're to live by. And it's vital to our lives. And it's important that we take the time to open the book and find out what's in there and to apply it, to live by it. Let's go to the words of Jesus Christ that were written down in the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17. So the words from God's mouth were written, and this, you'll see how this all ties in as we go a little further along in the sermon. You'll see that God spoke those words, and they've been written down. John chapter 17, verse 14. Now, as Christ worked with the disciples in the first century, the only scriptures that existed at that particular point was the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. They were the only scriptures around. They had been completed back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They had been, in a sense, canonized, and this is the recognized body that is scriptural, made up of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that is a whole. It is complete because of problems that existed after the Jews returned from Babylon. A group of scholars got together, and they determined what were the inspired books of the Bible. And that determination was made. So by the time Christ came on the scene, there was no dispute about the Word of God at that particular point. So here's what Christ tells them, beginning in chapter 17, and let's begin in verse 14. It says, "I have given them your word." Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So it points to the eighth of the Beatitudes, which says, if you practice God's way of life, you're going to be persecuted. And he's saying that because they have received your word and they have begun to live by it, then the outcome is that they are going to be persecuted from time to time. They're going to be hated by the world because they live differently from the world. They are a contrast to the world. And he said that they are going to be hated just as he was hated. But he said, "I have given them your word." He gave it to them, and he's given it to all of us. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." You know, he didn't tell them, "Look, I want these people to be isolated and protected and nothing, no adversity to come their way." And that's not what he did. He didn't take us out of the world. We're not to live and be a part of the world. We're to be different from the world. We apply the scriptures and live by the scriptures. But he said, "I've not taken them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And the evil one, we know, is Satan. And Satan constantly seeks to undermine us and derail us. He constantly seeks our downfall. He sows the seeds of temptation. He puts stumbling blocks in our way. And he seeks to discourage us and overwhelm us. And he says, I will pray that God will not allow you to be overwhelmed. So God is with us to strengthen us as we take on Satan, as we have to deal with this world and all of the things that come with it. He says in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." They are not of the world because they're living by the Scriptures. When you live by the Scriptures, you are different from the world. It makes you different. It makes you different. Not that you're seeking to be different or to stand out in some odd way. You're seeking to apply God's law, and by doing so, you become different. You become different. You become different because you don't celebrate Christmas. You're not at the mall today. And we know, you know, we don't do that. We give gifts and that kind of thing, but we don't. We're not involved in this particular celebration. We keep holy days, not holidays. Although we do keep some national holidays. So we're different from the world. There are things, we're different in things that we eat. We're different in that we eat for a week unleavened bread. That makes you different. What do you do when you go to work and you don't take a sandwich? You know, if you take matzos, does everybody know what matzos is when you walk into work? If you whip out your little bag and you whip out those matzos, people look at you and say, "What's that?" How many of you, before you came into the church, knew what matzos were? Now, you don't have to eat matzos. You can eat wheat thins and triscuits, and they're different things. But that's different. And when you begin to live differently, you know, my kids didn't want matzos to go to school with. I mean, then you were really odd, you know. And every single sports banquet that my son went to, the only thing that they ever served at the sports banquet was pepperoni pizza. That's all they ever served. And so his friends constantly said, just eat it, just eat it, just eat one piece. So he said, no, I'm not going to eat it. But he was different, and they knew he was different. And so I know that he had friends in school that just wanted him to keep Christmas once. I just want you to keep Christmas or whatever it may be. I know one of his friends called the Feast of Tabernacles the Big Dinner. He knew the word feast and dinner somehow corresponded. So he says, you're going to the Big Dinner, aren't you? And he said, yes, I am. The Big Dinner. So you're different because of the things that you practice, because of the way you live. And it's not that you're trying to be different in the sense of just being odd. You're trying to practice God's way of life, which makes you different. And he says in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. You are set apart by the truth. You're set apart because of God's word. And he tells us, your word is truth. So what he's telling you is that from page 1 of the book of Genesis to Revelation, the last word in Revelation chapter 22, what you find in this book is the truth. It is the truth. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. It's always the truth. And every time, it's going to be the truth now, in the millennium, a million years from now, it's still going to be the truth. It's never going to change. It is the truth, and we are set apart by it. And it is, and it makes us different because we seek to apply the principles we find in the Bible. So what does the truth do for us? Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Look at a couple of scriptures there that are interesting and most meaningful as we think about our lives. And John 8 is the most interesting chapter as Christ confronts the religious leadership. But we just want to focus on two particular verses here. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Are you disciples of Jesus Christ? He said, if you are disciples of Jesus Christ, then you will abide in my words. You will abide in my words. And he says in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And what he's talking about there is freedom in the ultimate sense, in the sense that the world doesn't understand. It makes you free from sin. It frees you from Satan's hold as you know the truth. So the truth shows us what repentance is. It shows us how we should live. It shows us all of the things that we need to do to on our part and what God does on his part in order that we can have a relationship with him. It is the truth, and it makes us free. It sets us free from whatever holds that Satan and this world have on us. No matter what sins we have committed and how guilty we feel, we can repent and those sins are removed. There's nothing holding you back. You are free to reach your full human potential. So he tells us that if we are the disciples of Christ and we will abide in his word, what does that mean? How significant is it that we will abide in God's word? Let's go to John chapter 15. Interestingly, the Apostle John gives us quite a bit of insight into this particular subject. He talks about it from different ways and adds quite a bit of information that is crucial to our understanding. John chapter 15, And again, we've looked at John 17 and now John chapter 15, and both of these sections of Scripture are from the end of Christ's life, just before he was crucified. John chapter 15, here Christ says, in beginning in verse 1, he says, and I'm going to read this from the complete Jewish Bible, because I like the way that it was expressed. I thought it was well done, and I think helps to bring it out a little bit better than the New King James Version. So you can follow along in whatever version you're reading. In verse 1, he says, I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. So you might think about that analogy. You know, God the Father is the gardener, and you see that Jesus Christ is the vine. So it's like a grapevine. And God the Father is the gardener. He is the one who's working with it and doing all of the things that make sure that fruit is born on that particular vine. So it says in verse 2, every branch which is part of me, that is part of the vine, which is Jesus Christ, but fails to bear fruit, he cuts off. So God looks at the vine, and if he sees a branch is not bearing fruit, then he cuts it off. Because if it's not bearing fruit, then there's no reason to keep that particular portion of the vine around, because it's actually going to impede the growth of the vine as a whole. So God the Father, as the gardener, cuts it off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So if there's a branch that's bearing fruit, he actually prunes it, because by pruning it, it's actually in the long run going to bear more fruit. That's why we face trials and difficulties. As we face those, we have to realize, oops, I guess God's pruning me so that I can bear more fruit. And pruning, I don't think, is fun. None of us usually enjoy it. We may enjoy it when we look back on it, but as we go through the experiences that God sends our way as he prunes us, we have to realize that God is only allowing these things in our lives, these tests and these challenges, because he's pruning us in order that we may bear more fruit. And as we face adversities and difficulties and challenges and we overcome them, the thing is we grow. We grow and we mature, and therefore we bear more fruit. You know, in looking at various experiences that in my life, you know, there are things that my wife and I have been through, and because we've been through them, as we face those similar challenges the next time down the road, we knew, okay, this sure seems like what we've been through before, and you can therefore deal with it. Because you learned how to deal with it. You've grown. But you wouldn't know that if you hadn't been through the previous experience. So he goes on to say here in verse 4, he says, stay united with me. In whatever version you have, it probably says abide in me. But it's a good way to express that is stay united with me as I will with you. So each of us has to stay united with Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need, and he will stay united with us. He'll stay with us. For just as the branch can't put forth fruit by itself apart from the vine, so you can't bear fruit apart from me. What he's saying is, if you cut yourself off from the vine, you cannot bear fruit. It's impossible. And what happens is we do not maintain our relationship with God in Bible study, in prayer, in those things that are spiritual, then we won't bear fruit. It's impossible because you cut yourself off from the vine. So we have to stay regularly tuned in to God, and we do that through studying our Bibles and fasting and praying and meditating upon God's Word. We have to do those things if we want to bear fruit. And study is vital to that. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who stay united with me and I with them are the ones who bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can't do a thing. Unless a person remains united with me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire where they are burned up. Basically, as we become cut off, if we choose to be cut off from the vine, then the result is we're going to dry up. And we'll find ourselves like that desert once again. You know, if you have God's Spirit, then you have access to the fountain of living waters. And if you cut yourself off from that, then basically, eventually you will die and you'll be a desert. You'll be a desert, but there is no prospect of your blossoming again. So that's why it's so important to keep up what we need to do. Verse 7, if you remain united with me and my words with you, that is, the Word of God, the Bible, if they remain with you, they remain united with you, then ask whatever you want and it will happen for you. Because as you ask for things, you're going to be asking guided, based upon God's Word. You're going to be tuned into God and you're going to ask appropriately. This is how my Father is glorified, in your bearing much fruit. This is how you will prove to be my disciples. Like he said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And we are to abide in the word of God. So let's summarize what we've covered so far. We see that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and if we do, God will fill us. And we learned that we are to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And the words from God's mouth have been written down for us. And God had the Jews to preserve the Old Testament, and he's had the Greeks to preserve the New. They've been preserved for us and handed down to us, so we have the complete Word of God available to us. Those words from God's mouth, the truth, have been given to us as his people, and they set us apart from the world. Those words make us free. They make us free. And if we abide in those words, then we are abiding with Christ, and we will bear much fruit. Almost invariably, as over my experience as a minister, as I've talked to people who are having trouble, and I ask them, are you studying? When they're having trouble, if I ask them that, they'll almost invariably say, no, I'm not. Because what happens is, with all of us, we tend to, as we face adversity and difficulties in our lives, what we do is we cease studying. We stop praying. And usually we will eat a poor diet because we're under stress and under pressure and those kinds of things. And really, we need to eat better when we're under stress and under pressure, and we need to draw close to God. But it's sometimes, we feel so overwhelmed that we can't do that. But if we're struggling and having difficulties in our lives, if we will go back to God and ask for his help, then he will give us that help. And we turn to him and focus upon the truth, then we will come through whatever it is we're facing. But we need to stay close to God. Let's go to look at this from a little bit different angle here in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at one verse here. In Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. So this is talking about faith, and it's important to all of us. And truly, without faith, and it is impossible to have a good relationship with God. We walk in faith. And we see here in verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. You know, we have to look at God's word and we have to believe that it's true and say, you know what, if I live by this, then good things will happen. But when you just look at it, you can't be sure of that. You know, there are things that we're asked to do in the scriptures that we cannot see absolutely that it's going to work out. You know, tithing is probably a vivid example of that. You know, most people, when they begin tithing and they can't afford it. They're struggling financially. And they're thinking, man, I'm being asked to give 10% of my income and I'm not making it on 100%. But what do you have to do? You have to step out on faith. God said, test me. Put me to the test and tithe. And almost, and for most of us who've taken that test up, we found that God does bless us. And somehow we make it. God tells you, you'll make it. And you can never prove that to anybody on paper, but you have to put that to the test personally. And as you do, God says He will bless you. And that's the way it is with God's Word. It tells you sometimes obedience precedes understanding. That again was a great revelation to me, that obedience sometimes precedes understanding. Because from my perspective, I wanted understanding before I was going to be obedient. But that's not always the way it is. So we look to God's Word and we have to take some of those things on faith. God said, I want you to do this. And because God has told us to do this and we know that He's real, then to do it is wise. And it is going to end up bringing a blessing into our lives. He says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Believe that God is real. That He exists. And that He's involved in our lives. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So what does it mean to diligently seek God? Let's go to Psalm 119. Let's go to Psalm 119 because it tells us, gives us some insight in what it means to diligently seek God. Psalm 119, an entire chapter that is devoted to the law of God. And this particular section is probably known by many of us, but it is significant and as far as our seeking God. Psalm 119, verse 9. It says, how can a young man cleanse his way? You may be young or you may be old, but the question is, how can you cleanse your way? The way that you cleanse your way is by taking heed according to your word. You go to God's word and you begin to heed it. You look at your life in light of God's word. And he says in verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. So a scripture that ties in with that is where we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's what it means to seek God with our whole heart. And let me not wander from your commandments. To stay on the right path. To hold fast to the commandments. He says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What he's wanted to do is to seek God wholeheartedly, and he's asked for God to write His law in his heart where it's going to be a part of his very being. And that's the miraculous thing that happens as we study our Bibles and we ask God to open our minds to His truth, then what He begins to do is write His law on our hearts. It becomes a very part of our being. That's where He wants us to be. He says in verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much in all as in all riches. So what he's the writer here has done is he's looked at the scriptures and seen their value. He valued them, he prized them. He says in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Think about what God teaches you. Think about what it means. How does it apply in your life? Is it being applied in your life? If it isn't being applied in your life, can it be? Do you want it to be? How can it be applied? You think about it. You wrestle with it. How is this going to work for me? Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I will delight myself in your statutes. And that's the approach that God wants us to have in regard to his word. The word of God is a top priority. It's not something minor or insignificant. It's something that is crucial to our lives. And as we dig into God's word, we find wondrous things that are there. Wondrous things, if we look into it. And you don't have to spend all day doing it, but you need to focus upon it and study it to some extent. And there are different ways to do that, but cracking the book is most important. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Coming forward to the New Testament, Paul gives us some insight into seeking God and its tie-in with the Word of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in Timothy, Paul is speaking to Timothy and giving him instructions for his responsibilities in serving God's people and focusing him upon various important matters. And let's, 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin in verse 10. He's speaking to him and he's pointing out various things that this young man that he's worked with for years needs to keep in mind. He says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. You see, the Apostle Paul taught him what he had been taught. He had been taught, the Apostle Paul had been taught the scriptures at the feet of Gamaliel, so he was quite familiar with the Old Testament. But he also spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ corrected his mistakes and corrected his understanding, where he then began to understand the law and the prophets and the writings correctly, to be able to see beyond it and to understand how they really applied. And so he taught Timothy these things. And he says, you have carefully followed my teaching. And they weren't just his teachings, they were the teachings of God, which he had taught to Timothy. So he followed my doctrine, he says, manner of life. So he looked at Paul's example, how he lived and how he applied the scriptures. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And I think he's making the point that if Timothy is going to represent God, then he's going to be persecuted too. And he needs to recall how God delivered the Apostle Paul out of all of those things. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's you and me. Again, Matthew chapter 5 and that last of the Beatitudes. He says in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is all the way back in the first century. And he said that evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse. That means that it could be interpreted a couple of different ways. There are going to be more evil men and imposters. There are going to be more and more of them. Or it could mean that those evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we live in such a world where evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. You know, all we have to do is look out and see the confusion that exists in the world calling itself Christian. All we have to do is look at all of the various groups calling themselves the Church of God. There's every wind of doctrine out there that can blow us around if we're not careful. Knowing that, what does Paul tell Timothy? What's going to help Timothy stand against evil men and imposters who are deceiving? How is Timothy going to get through this and how are we? Where does he focus Timothy? Well, let's look at verse 14. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. So, he's been taught things. He needs to continue in them. He's been assured of them. And he says, knowing from whom you have learned them. From whom did the apostle or Timothy learn these things that Paul is telling him to continue in, these things that he's been assured of? You know, he learned them from his grandmother, and he learned them from his mom. And he also learned them from the apostle Paul. And these things impacted Timothy in growing up. And it tells us the impact that we can have upon our children as we teach them the truths of God. We can impact them and share with them those truths. That's what happened in Timothy's case, and we should do the same thing. So, kids, you know, you as parents can do that. Grandparents can do that. So we can all pitch in to help our kids to be focused upon God's truth, to teaching them to continue in the things that they've learned and been assured of. Verse 15. It says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." From childhood he's been taught the Holy Scriptures. And that's what we are to do. To teach our children as they are small and begin to focus them upon the Holy Scriptures. Not just any book, but the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Writings is one way that you can translate that. And why are they holy? They're holy because God inspired them. They're holy because they are God's. So, we focus upon the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. In the Scriptures, you find the truths that are there to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we find here that the Scriptures can make us wise for salvation. Through looking at the Scriptures, reading them, understanding them, applying them. And all of that is an expression of faith. Obedience is an expression of faith in Jesus Christ. You've accepted Him as your Savior. If you have, He says, abide in My words. Keep My commandments. Focus on them and seek to understand them. He then goes on to verse 16, and he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Remember, we talked about the Word of God was spoken. God, the words that God spoke, they've been spoken and they've been written down. And what this verse tells us is that every one of those words came from God's mouth. They came from God's mouth. And God inspired those words to be written down for you and for me and for all of God's people. They aren't just words on a page. They are God's words. And they are very important to our lives. It tells us here that those words that God has breathed, the word in the Greek is theopneustos, God breathed. They are God-breathed and they are profitable for doctrine. They are profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is righteousness? All you have to do is look in God's Word. It's right there in black and white. And God has breathed them. God has inspired them to be written down. Why? That the man of God may be complete. That you can be complete. He's giving you, in this book, everything to fill you to the full from a spiritual point of view. It's all in here. If you want to be complete, it's in here. You don't have to go anyplace else. God has given you what you need spiritually. There are other things you can learn about plumbing and about building houses and all sorts of things. And that's all well and good. But if you want to be spiritually filled and complete, it's all right here. It's all right here in this book. He says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. You're going to have everything that you need for your life. It's found here. How do you deal with this? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with all of the things that we have to deal with? It tells us. And the thing is, we need to be focused on it regularly because it's hard. Is it easy to live as a Christian? Is it easy to practice it 100% of the time? How many of us are able to do that? I wish we could. I wish I could. But the thing is, we need to repent when we fall short and go back to the book and try to better understand it and ask God to help us to put it into practice. That's part of seeking God and asking God to write it in your heart where it becomes second nature. It becomes second nature. You know, one of the things that I always used to do was playing softball. And I reached a reasonable level of skill at that game, but it's fading fast. You know, they tell you if you don't use it, you lose it. But I reached a certain level of skill at that, and I was never great or anything like that, but I was reasonably good, but it took practice. Fielding grounders, catching flies, throwing to the base, learning all those things that you had to do, and you kept doing it over and over and over again to the point where you could catch most of the balls hit your way. You could hit the ball when they pitched it. But now, I'm not sure I could. I don't think it's too far, but you lose it if you don't use it. And that's the same thing with God's Word. You have to practice it. You have to read it and study it and practice it. And as you do, you'll find yourselves getting better at it. You'll find yourself fielding those grounders that come your way. You catch them. I know that. See, I can't tell any stories on my kids, so I have to quit doing that. So anyway, somebody said, "Don't you get a lot of grief for that?" And I said, "Yeah, probably, so I'm going to quit." I thought about doing it, but I'm going to quit and not do that. So anyway, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. It's a sports story, but I'm not going to tell it. Hebrews chapter 4. We see something significant about God's Word and the way that it works. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." It's living. Now, somebody confronted me about the word living, using the word living here. That's what it says in the New King James Version, and they felt that was, the Word of God isn't living because they interpreted what's being said here in the light of the way people look at a living constitution in our time. Basically, that's the idea that, yes, those people back in the 1780s wrote down the Constitution, and that was real good for the 1780s, but it doesn't apply to 2011. We've progressed. We're more modern. We don't need that old Constitution. Well, that's not what it means at all. It's not living in that sense that it changes with time and society. It doesn't. But it is living. It is living and it is powerful. Why? Because we have God's Spirit, and as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, we are able to discern the spiritual things because we have God's Spirit. And God's Spirit opens up God's Word in a way that we could never, ever understand it or see it. Somebody asked me, what about the code in the Bible? There's supposedly this code in here, and if you go, put the letters together a certain way, you come up with all of these statements. You don't need, there's no Bible code. The Bible is decoded through God's Spirit. And as you have God's Spirit, it opens up the panorama to you. And it makes the Word of God live. It makes the Word of God meaningful to you. You see things in God's Word that you would never, ever be able to see apart from God's Spirit. So it's living and it's powerful. It's powerful in the sense that it can change your life. It's living and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, that two-edged sword is sharp and it can cut through anything. It can cut both ways. God's Word can cut into the deepest part of your being, as it says, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as you look at God's Word and God's Spirit is guiding you, what happens is, as you look at God's Word and what you're to do with it, is you are to look at how you're living in comparison. God, are my thoughts in harmony with your word? Are my actions in harmony with your word? For me to respond sharply to that person, was that what I should have done? Did I handle that in the right way? Man, I didn't. I was wrong. I need to repent. Because God teaches me that I'm to handle things differently. I'm to live the way he lived. I'm to learn to express myself as he lived. So it gets down to our deepest intents, our thoughts of the heart. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we have to realize, nobody else may see, but God does. And we have to give an account to him. And even though nobody saw us or heard us, God did. So we have to say, nobody saw that. So I guess even though nobody saw it, I'm still guilty. So I need to repent. I need to change. I need to straighten up whatever it is in order that I can be pleasing to God. So God's Word is living and it is powerful. And it can get deep into your life if you will let it. But you have to dig into God's Word regularly for that to happen. You have to open the book and begin to read it. Let's look at one final passage here in James. Let's look at the Apostle James in chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And, you know, verse 17 says here, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And one of the good gifts that is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, is what we know as the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. That is one of the gifts that he has given to all of us. And it tells us in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Isn't that what he did? Is he brought us to the knowledge of the truth. Opened our minds to understand the Bible in a way that we never had before. To see things that we didn't realize were in there. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we would be the first fruits. He opened our minds to the truth, helping us to see the truths and see, wow, I didn't know we were supposed to be doing this or not be doing that. We didn't know these things. And he opened us to them so that we could be his first fruits. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear God's words, slow to speak, do less talking, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness, with humility, allowing God to teach you and open your mind to His truth. And you may not like it. You may not like what God tells you to do. But He says if you will listen and you will put into practice what I tell you to do, you will be blessed. And He says in verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't just hear the word. For instance, I am saying that Bible study is a good thing. So you can say, right on, brother, Bible study is a good thing, and go home and never open your Bible. If you do that, then I failed in my mission. My hope is that you'll go home and open up your book, the Bible, and begin reading it. Begin reading a portion of it every day that you possibly can, so that you begin to hang out with God. Who do you hang out with? By exposing yourselves to the truths of the Bible, you're hanging out with God. And you're going to be impacted by who you hang out with. So if you hang out with God, it's probably going to rub off on all of us. And that's what we want it to do. Don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. So when you find something that you're not living up to and that you need to do, He says, begin doing it. And He goes on and talks about in verse 23, and I'm going to read this last part in the complete Jewish Bible. It says, for whoever hears the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. So we look into, we have God's word, we look into it, we see what it says, and we may actually look at ourselves in that mirror and see what we look like, see what our condition is. But if we're just hearers and not doers, He says, who looks at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But if a person looks closely into the perfect law, which gives freedom, and continues, becoming not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work it requires, then he will be blessed in what he does. We look at ourselves in the Word of God, see ourselves, we need to remember what we look like there. And where we need to change and where we need to apply God's Word, we need to apply it. And I hope that you'll open up the Bible and you don't have to read the entire Bible all at once. You read it in portions. For instance, I'm going through Jeremiah and I'm reading one chapter at a time. One chapter at a time. And I make notes on what I read and what's significant to me. And it helps me to remember it better. And I've read Jeremiah before, but it's even more of a revelation this time than it was the last time I read it. But I'm making my way through the Bible little by little. And that's what we all need to do. And as we do that, you will see the Bible opening up to you. You'll see wondrous things from God's Word that you didn't see before. And this time when you go through it, there are things sometimes you'll go through and I didn't get much out of that. But maybe that's going to be for another year when you go through and read the Bible. Because maybe you'll be more mature. Maybe it'll be more applicable to your situation. But you try to understand each section of it. Why study the Bible? Because every word of the Holy Scriptures is God-breathed. It is the revelation that God has given to mankind and to all of us. And studying the Word of God is fundamental to being in union with Christ so that we can bear much fruit. We might ask, what other book offers us the words that make us wise unto salvation? What other book offers us that? So do we have any other choice but to study it? I don't think so. As Mr. Arnold said, why not? I think we all need to make Bible study a priority in our lives, and we will see the blessings and the benefits in our everyday lives.